mission trip. Unfortunately, Dirk couldn't make it with us this year. He got crook just beforehand, but we'll seek to get you on there next time, eh, Dirk? But we've got some quite exciting news for us as a church here on that in the future, in terms of our involvement and what has been placed before us. But we will talk more about that, and I'll have a slideshow, and hopefully there will be the time we've actually put together some little video clips of the days during the camps over there and what happened. So hopefully I can acquire some of those. So in the coming weeks, we'll be able to show you, as well as hear from me, some of what happened over there. But suffice to say, it was very good. I think the camp itself went incredibly well. I'm looking forward to seeing it progress from here on in. I have been very blessed over my many, many years of life, 35 years of life, to have actually visited Thailand on a number of occasions due to our family friends we have over there and the connections we've made. And I love going to Thailand. I love going to visit them. I love going to see the people in Thailand and walking through the streets and out in the open out there. It's become almost like a second home in places. But of all the things I love going to Thailand, there's one thing I really do get excited for. It might just be a boy thing, but I get excited about the food. There is nothing like Thai food. And that just doesn't compare to the Thai food you get here. I've been to Thai restaurants in Perth. I've been to the Thai restaurants up here, and they're good. A lot of the ones we got here serve up some great food, but it's just not quite the same, is it? I don't know whether it's having the local fresh ingredients or whatever it is. Maybe the pollution in the air over in Bangkok helps. But the food just isn't quite the same. And I love it. And I, needless to say, I ate very well while we're over there. Perhaps too well on some occasions. But it's something I enjoy and look forward to. And I make sure that when I get to Thailand, I avoid Western food. I avoid things I can eat and drink while I'm here, except for water, of course. And I try and eat as much Thai as I can. Today we're going to look at a story about food as well. We're going to look at a story about people who needed food and were provided that by Jesus. We're in John chapter 6, so if you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, if you turn with me there to John chapter 6, we're going to go to that very familiar event of Jesus feeding the 5,000. This is a wonderful miracle, one of the eight that John will specifically describe in his gospel. And interestingly about this miracle, it is, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, it is the only miracle that all four gospels give an account about. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Which tells us straight off the bat, this is probably a miracle that should get very specific attention from us. So as we rock up in John's gospel in chapter 6 today, we're going to have a look at that miracle today. And John's gospel, I believe, gives us a particular focus on this, on Jesus' feeding of these 5,000 people. And three of those particulars I want to pick up today. And that is, firstly, the almighty power of Jesus. Secondly, the office of his ministers, or the office of his disciples, the work of his disciples. And thirdly, the sufficiency of the gospel for the needs of all mankind. I think these are three of the key aspects that John is kind of pointing out to us in his rendition, his point of view of this particular event. So, without any further ado, let's jump into it. Chapter 6, I'm going to be reading from verse 1 and going through to the end of verse 13, so you can read along with me there. Starting at the top of verse 1, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he said, saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place.
So the men sat down and numbered about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, he also gave the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. Just as John has done with the last 3 miracles he's described in his gospel, he gives us some background, some setting, some context into what's about to happen. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now, after these things, or meta torta, this doesn't necessarily mean it happens immediately. So the events of chapter 5 and the events of chapter 6 are chronological. Chapter 6 events happen after what we saw and read about in chapter 5, but there was some time difference. The terminology doesn't mean that that was exactly after Jesus had the conversations about the testimony to who he was, that then he went across to the other side. In fact, verse 4 gives us the understanding that there was a significant amount of time difference between chapter 5 and chapter 6. We read that it was nearing the time of the Passover. If you remember back to the start of chapter 5, they went to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. Now, depending on which feast that was, could be anywhere from 12 to a few months. So there's a significant time difference here. John also tells us it was the Sea of Tiberias. Now, don't get too confused with that. The Sea of Galilee gets a few different names in the Bible. There's also a city of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. And so when he's talking about that, he's actually referring to the particular place where they were, not the whole sea itself. So if you get a map out, you can actually go first century map, find out whereabouts they were. And many scholars believe they're probably sitting somewhere in the Golden Heights there on one of the mountainsides there. Large crowd follows Jesus. Why? Because they saw the signs he was performing on the sick. Now, this is interesting, because John leaves out a bunch of information here. He doesn't tell us that for the most part of the day, Jesus had been teaching the people and healing the sick. The reason is, if you remember, all 4 Gospels cover this account. And if we remember back to the start of our talk on the Gospel of John, John's account is written quite late after the other 3. He's assuming that his readers have read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So all that information about Jesus teaching the people, Jesus healing the sick, and even to one point where the disciples come to Jesus and urge him to send the people away, John doesn't give an account of that. He doesn't need to, because you've already read about that in the other Gospels. So John simply sums it up in verse 2 there, because they saw the signs which he'd been performing on those who were sick. That's how he sums up the whole day of Jesus' work in that one simple little sentence. But in that we see that the people were coming to Jesus not because of their great faith in him, not because of repentance, not because of their great love for Jesus and who he was. They came to Jesus because they were thrill seekers. They came because they saw the signs he was performing. They flocked because of the benefits that Jesus could bring to them, the benefits of his power for them in their physical lives, with little to no thought of their spiritual lives. This is an unusual. Again, we've seen this happen in John's gospel already. Remember the people in Jerusalem that Jesus wouldn't give himself to. Even there was another point in Galilee where the people flocked to him. But again, it was superficial. They came to fill their lives with what they wanted, not to submit their lives to the Saviour and the Messiah. Verse 3 and 4 tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Now, the fact that the Passover was near might explain why there's such a large crowd of people coming. Remember, 3 times a year, those 3 particular feasts, every male, every Jewish male had to present himself before God. So they had to go down to Jerusalem and go to the temple. We even saw Jesus doing that on 2 occasions already in John's Gospel. They had to go so they'd make pilgrimages down to Jerusalem or wherever they were living. It may be that many of the people here were on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. That could very well explain why there's so many. And of course, the men would go, but they wouldn't leave their families behind. They would take them with them. The fact that Jesus sitting on the mountainside would give a good vantage point to see the crowds coming as well. And then John gets to verse 5 and he gets stuck into the story. He gets stuck into the event. He's given us the background, he's prepped us with the scene and the context, and he starts with a very familiar word, therefore. Therefore. So because of what you've read in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, because of that foundation, this happens. We see him get into his story. It starts with Jesus. Jesus sees the crowds. He sees them coming and flocking over to him. He knows their hearts. Remember that. He knows they're coming not to come and pledge their undying faith in him, not to follow him as their Lord and Savior. They're coming superficially. They're coming to seek what they can feel in their lives. But yet, what does Jesus do? He turns to his disciples and he asks them about the availability of food to feed these people. Despite their shallowness of heart, Jesus still has compassion and mercy on the people. Right? He still sees the need they have and wants to provide for that need. It's interesting because Jesus initiates all that. Yes, the people came on their own accord, of their own initiation, but Jesus is under no obligation to speak to them, to teach them, or even to feed them. But yet, he turns to his disciples, and Philip in particular, John tells us, and he says, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? We see the compassion of our Saviour once again. Now, if you go to Mark's Gospel, in chapter 6, you'll see this account. And you'll read that Mark tells us there was nowhere for them to buy food. There was nowhere close by. So they're kind of out in a wilderness area. So the answer is quite obvious. Well, there's nowhere for them to buy food, Jesus. Now, it's not that Jesus was asking Philip to find out that information. Remember, Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus knows there's nowhere to buy food. It wasn't that Jesus was asking Philip to see if he knew that information. It wasn't that Jesus was asking Philip because he wanted Philip's input. What should we do, Philip? I've got compassion and mercy. I don't know how I'm going to do it. Can you help me out? John tells us why Jesus asked. Jesus knew, as he states very clearly in verse 6, knew what he was intending to do. He asks Philip that question, and subsequently the whole disciples as well. He asks them that question because he wants to test their faith. He wants to see their response of faith to his question. Or, unfortunately, in this particular case, their inadequacy of faith. Philip's response in verse 7, 200 denarii, worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, a denarius was a standard wage for a labourer of that time. So a day's work would cost you all, you'd be paid a denarius. So in other words, Philip is saying 8 months' worth of wages will not buy enough food that is sufficient to feed them. In fact, they'll be lucky with 8 months' worth of bread, wages worth of bread, for them all just to get a bite, right? So you're not going to be able to feed them, Jesus. Now that's a logical answer. But remember this. Philip has been present with Jesus for every one of his miracles so far. Philip's seen him turn water into wine. Philip was there when he healed the man at Bethsaida. Get up, pick up your pallet and go. He's there, he saw those things. And yet here at this particular time, there's an issue that they're facing. Jesus asks them the question, but rather than seeing in faith what Jesus could do and can provide, he can't see past the logistical issue of not having enough money to get enough bread. Unfortunately, Philip fails the test. So, Andrew chimes in. One of the other disciples. Now we know Andrew, he used to be one of John the Baptist's disciples. He's a good guy. I mean, he's got a great name after all. So he's a good guy. He chimes in verse 9. There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, just as a side, there's an interesting point here that John brings out that none of the other Gospels do. In Andrew's words, he says that he has 5 barley loaves. None of the other Gospels mention that the loaves are made of barley. Right? That's interesting. Perhaps John had in mind a particular encounter in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44. Elisha takes 20 loaves and turns them into enough food for 100 men. Perhaps John had that in mind when he points out this statement. Perhaps, perhaps not. We can't really be too dogmatic on that assumption. But what we can know for sure is at that time, loaves or bread made of barley were bread that was made of the lowest quality. It was the lowest quality bread you could acquire. So it was the poor people, the poorest of the poor, those effectively living in poverty, who would eat bread made of barley. And the loaves that this lad had were not the loaves that we would find when we go down to Woolies or Coles to go and pick up a loaf of bread. The loaves, and the size of these loaves, would be more like Lamington-sized things. Not large by any means. Small barley loaves. Same with the fish, by the way. This isn't a barramundi that Clint might catch out in Roanoke Bay, right? It could feed most of us here in the church. We're talking small fish like sardines that would be simply used to flavour the barley loaves. Effectively, what Andrew has brought to Jesus is enough food for one young boy's lunch. Because that is what it is. It's young boy's lunch. Now, if Andrew had stopped there, we could be really excited for him. Because unlike Philip, Andrew at least tried to find a solution to the problem. But he didn't stop there, did he? He went on. But, he says, what are these for so many people? Hey, here's some food, but it's not enough, so what are we going to do? We're in the same problem. Unfortunately, Andrew's faith was no better than Philip's, and he failed the test as well. In fact, all 12 of Jesus' disciples failed the test. Why? Because not a single one of them responded, affirming the fact that Jesus is able to provide. And that leads us into our first important point that I believe John is teaching us here. That is the almighty power of Jesus. The almighty power of Jesus. Now, we've been through 5 chapters of John already. We know he is the Word made flesh. We know he is the Son of God, the Son of Man. We know he is divine. He himself has been very clear on that. He has shown us through his works and his actions. Here we see again his almighty power. And specifically, Jesus' almighty power in his ability to provide. You see, the masses of people that had come to him was beyond the disciples to be able to feed. That really is beyond any mere human being who would be in the same situation to be able to feed. But it wasn't beyond Jesus. It wasn't beyond Jesus. Jesus took those 5 small loaves and those 2 small fish, a young boy's lunch, and he fed about 5,000 men. Not only did he feed 5,000 men, but he fed them to the point where they were full. They were satisfied. They had eaten enough. And if that wasn't enough, they also picked up leftovers. 12 baskets full of leftovers. That is incredible. That is abundant provision. That is the almighty power of Jesus. It starts, though, in verse 10, saying, have the people sit down. Have the people sit down. Doesn't tell his disciples what he's going to do. He just gets straight into it, doesn't he? Have them sit down. And they do. John mentions there is much grass there. Probably we might think, well, that's an insignificant detail, but it fits in well with what John has said about the Passover coming up. Passover is soon to happen. Passover happened in spring, so there would be much grass there at this time. By the way, it's also kind of a detail that only an eyewitness would recall. Again, we're seeing an eyewitness's account of what's happening here in the Gospel of John. And John reminds us that the number that sat down was about 5,000. About 5,000 men. Now note, he's also very specific there with the gender that he's talking about. He doesn't say 5,000 people. He just counts the men, right? We know there was at least children there because there was at least one young boy who had brought his lunch. But as I said before, if these are Jewish pilgrims heading down to Jerusalem for the Passover, they very well would have had their whole families.
there would have not just been men there, there would have been women and children as well. And many scholars have estimated that there was way more than 5,000 people there. There was anywhere from 10 to 20,000 people present. Again, we can't be dogmatic on the number. All we can know is there was at least 5,000. That was just 5,000 men. So Jesus didn't just feed 5,000 people here. Jesus fed 5,000 plus people, possibly up to 20,000 people. That's a lot of people, right? I mean, I love going down to the Wacker, watching cricket down there when it used to be down there. But the Wacker, at most, fits about 21,000 people. It's pretty intimidating standing there with 20,000 people. Or Jesus fed that many people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And unlike Peter's objection in verse 7, Jesus didn't do it in a half measure. Like I mentioned, he didn't just give them a bite. He gave them food to the fact that they were full and that they had leftovers. 12 baskets, as I mentioned. Here is clear proof that what Jesus did was a divine action. Clear proof of his almighty power. This Jesus, this healer, this miracle worker, is not just a mere man. This is the God man. This is the Messiah. This is the Word made flesh. He has the very power of God flowing through him. And the vast amount of food that he made didn't all come at once. He didn't click his fingers and then there was all this food for 5,000 plus people. As he broke the food and gave it to the disciples to give out, it continued to come. And we see without any fanfare, Jesus created food. Now, we've got people in here who are very good at creating food. We've got wonderful chefs like Michael who creates all sorts of wonderful food. But unlike Jesus, Michael needs ingredients to do that. Jesus didn't. Jesus created food into existence that didn't exist before. Yes, he had 5 loaves and 2 fish, but that is not enough. And that in itself will not become enough for 5,000 people. So Jesus in himself has therefore created food. He has manifestly exercised the creative power of God in the presence of all these people. Healing the sick, that's something impressive. That has something that is amended, something that is fixed, something that has changed, something that is restored. Something that was already there has been fixed or restored. Here in this situation, Jesus brought into existence that which did not exist. That is power. And that is power that only the divine creator of the universe has. So here we see the almighty power of God working in Christ. And we see his almighty power to provide. Now, he abundantly provides, but again, there's no excuse for wasting resources. The disciples in verse 12 are told to gather up baskets, or gather up leftovers rather, which they do into baskets, 12 baskets as we've said. Now, some people suggest that the 12 baskets represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and that God is showing his provision for Israel over those years. And perhaps that might be so. That's a good symbolistic connection. Probably more to do with the reason that there were 12 disciples, so they had a basket each, henceforth there's 12 baskets full. But I think the real point that John's trying to draw out here for us is that Jesus' provision was so sufficient, was so powerful, so mighty, that he provided abundantly, not just for the people there and for the meal there at that time, but he also provided so much that there were leftovers and the disciples now had prepared for them the next meal the next day. That's provision, right? And someone thinking ahead. The mighty power of Jesus and his almighty power to provide. Of all the people in Broome, we here at Broome Baptist should understand the great power God has to provide, right? I mean, here we sit in our new building. It's wonderful. But guess what? We didn't build it. It was already built, wasn't it? It's provided for us almost on a platter, in a sense. And not only that, we've had people, not just from our church, but visitors,
and people who are only part of the church who have come and provided their service to help us kit it out and prepare it for our worship services. We've had people, many of yourselves, who are helping provide for the income to continue to facilitate paying off the debt, paying off the loan, which in itself was a provision because it was at a level that we were able to afford. The provision for this place has been constant and still happening. Our treasurer just opened a letter this morning. It's come from Victoria, who visited our church and has given us a check to help pay the building. What a blessing from God. What a provision from God. He continues to provide, and yet those are just physical, tangible provisions. What about the spiritual blessings? God continually provides for us. God has provided greatly here for us at Broom Baptist Church. And so he will continue to do so for his people. Here in the mighty power of Jesus, we see God's almighty power and his almighty power to provide. But God provides that which we need, and that which we need most. And what we need most is not a building, is not finances, is not a check in the mail. What we needed most, first and foremost, was to be saved. We needed to be right with God. And that's what Christ did. That's what Christ is able to do for us, because that's the almighty power of Jesus Christ to save sinful humanity. That is the provision that God has given us. And that is huge. So much so that Jesus not only has the power to save humanity, but he has the power to save the most evil, the most godless, the most sinful of all sinners. And praise the Lord. Because if he couldn't, I tell you now, I wouldn't be spending any time. Jesus is the one who has the power over dead hearts. Jesus is the one who has the power to take a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Jesus is the one who has the power to call into existence and to being something which was not there before. Jesus has the power to take a dead soul and breathe into it life. We must never despair or never think that anyone is beyond Jesus' saving power, beyond God's abundant provision. Because if there is breath in their lungs, there is hope for their soul. Because of Jesus' almighty power. Point number two we get out of this. Jesus is the almighty power, and the almighty power to provide. Provide what we need. But we see the office of a disciple of Jesus, or the job of a disciple of Jesus. You see, although Jesus is the one that performs the miracle, although Jesus is the one that multiplies the food and feeds the people, the apostles are still there, the 12 disciples. What are they doing? They're receiving the bread from Jesus, and they're going, after our Lord has blessed it, out to the people and distributing it amongst them. Instead of rebuking his disciples for their lack of faith and failure of the test, Jesus puts them to work. And their, I guess, faith might have failed them in this sense, but here we see their obedience to him. And off they go and do what Jesus has instructed. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, remind us that it is in fact the disciples that hand out the bread and the fish. Jesus gives it to the people, but he does so through his ministers, through his workers, through his disciples, through his apostles. And their job was to serve the food. Their job wasn't to make the food. Their job wasn't to acquire the food. That was Christ's job, and that was Christ's work. It was by his hands that it increased, not theirs. It was by his almighty power that there was enough food provided for everyone, not theirs. But their job was important. Their job was to humbly receive the food which Christ gave them and then to faithfully distribute it to the people. You see what's happening here? Their job was to humbly receive from Christ and faithfully deliver to the people. In Thailand, I mentioned the food. And there was a little restaurant attached to where we were staying in the Kompakom. And each night we'd go in there, we'd have the waiters, eagerly awaiting us, to serve us, take our order. And their job is a very important one. Not really in terms of our food and what we eat. They had nothing to do with the cooking of our food. They had nothing to do with the preparation or the plating up of our food. Their sole job was to take our order, come and bring it back to us. Take the food from the kitchen, deliver it to us. And in many ways, the job of a waiter is a good description of the job of a disciple. The job the apostles, the disciples here, did for Christ. He humbly receives the food from Christ and faithfully distributed to the people. Here we see the embodied the work of a follower of Jesus, the work of a disciple, the work of you and I, those who have claimed and profess faith in Jesus Christ. We're not mediators between God and man. We don't have the power to take away sin or to impart grace into somebody. Our job, our business, our office is to receive the bread of life in Jesus and to distribute that amongst the souls of whom we labor with in our daily lives. That's our job. That's our role. We cannot make this bread of life soul-saving. We cannot make it life-giving. It is those things, but not because of our efforts or our will. We cannot even make people receive it or make people value it. It's not our job. Our job is to distribute it. Our job is to give it. Our job is to share it. And when we've done that, our job, in a sense, is done. Jesus is the one that will do the work because it's Him who has the almighty power. Our role is distributing. You see, Jesus didn't need his disciples to give out the bread and fish in this particular event. I mean, the miracle of making that stuff is incredible. You think it would really be that hard for him to just somehow have it delivered to people without the disciples? Not at all. Yet he chose to use them. As he does now, continues to specifically choose to use his people to deliver his life-giving message, the gospel of his life. Great example of how God continues to use the weak, the feeble, the broken, to bring about the greatest message, the greatest treasure, the most life-transforming message the world will ever know. And it's us. What an honor, right? What an honor. And here we see faithless, in a sense, disciples still being used by Christ. Third and final teaching for us this morning leads out from that as well, and that is the sufficiency of the gospel for the wants of all mankind. The sufficiency of the gospel for the wants of all mankind. You see, Jesus' provision for the people there, the food that he provided for them, was completely sufficient. All those who were present had enough to eat, to the point where verse 12 tells us that they were filled. It wasn't that they got a bite. It wasn't that they got a sniff, or just the kids and women ate, and the men kind of stood back and said, well, you guys eat first, we're going to be gentlemen. It was everybody was there, had some food, and had enough to eat that satisfied those individuals. Our Lord fed over 5,000 people, possibly up to 25,000 people, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, which from the outset is completely impossible. Seems totally inadequate, that number of food. For that number of people. Yeah, that's what our Lord did. He satisfied all those craving mouths. So much so that none of them could complain. None of them could complain they hadn't had enough or they hadn't eaten. Everyone had enough. Everyone had until they were full. And just to remind you again, not only did they eat till they were full, but there were also leftovers. There were also leftovers. I find that bit wonderful. I think it's almost like God just rubbing it into us. Look how amazing I am. And just so you don't forget it, there's leftovers as well. Because when you think about it, 12 baskets full leftover, Jesus actually had more leftovers than the food he started with. And in between that, he fed somewhere up to about 20,000 people. That's incredible. A miracle, though, is a great example of the gospel message, though, of the sufficiency of the gospel message for everyone. the necessities the world has today, regardless of what the world tends to preach it is actually salvation. It's to be right with God, is to have their sins forgiven, their sins paid for, atoned for, and forgiven. And righteousness imparted into them, and that all comes through Jesus Christ. As weak, as foolish, as inadequate as that might sound to the world, as R.C. Ryle says, the simple story of the cross is enough for the children of Adam in every part of the globe. Everyone. From Australia, Thailand, Alaska, any part of the world. Christ's work on the cross, his resurrection, the work that he has done is able to redeem humanity, able to make us new, able to make us righteous, able to make us children of God. This message is carried by faithful messengers, his disciples, and it goes out and affects all ranks, all class, all cultures, all language. It's not white man's religion. It's not a Western religion. This is the world's only hope, and it is completely sufficient for every spiritual. It won't always be received well, though. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the word of God is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. This event will set the stage for Jesus' teaching that he himself is the bread of life, that he himself is the bread of heaven. With the gospel message, that which is sufficient for your spiritual necessities is in fact him. He fulfills and does all that. John will go on to explain that too throughout the rest of his gospel, that God abundantly provides for his people the necessities that they have through his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who multiplies the loaves of the fish. A little illustration on that is probably a poor illustration. You won't ever really get one that encompasses quite as well as Jesus does. But if you think about mobile phones for a minute. I remember growing up when mobile phones first came out, with the little brick about this big, kind of hook your head, and all they did was they call someone, and they could call you back. That's all it was. Basically a phone without a cord. It's something we call the cordless phone back then. Nowadays, some people have a phone and nothing else. They don't need their wallet, they don't need their cars, they don't even need car keys or things like that, because you can do all these things on your phone. You can call, you can ring, you can text, you can take photos, you have your music, you have your tickets, people getting on the plane, on the Singapore Airlines, zapping their phone on the machine, not having an actual ticket now. That's crazy, isn't it? I mean, you can pay for things online, you can do your emails on the phone, all this stuff can happen on your phone now. It is an all-sufficient thing, something. Gospel, in a far more relevant way, is all sufficient. It's all we need to message, the Word of God, because it is sufficient for every spiritual need. Five loaves, two fish did not seem enough provision for a hungry bunch of people, but blessed by Christ and distributed by his disciples, they not only fed them, they fed them sufficiently, and fed them to their full. We must not doubt, we can never doubt, that the preaching of Christ, of him crucified, of his substitutionary atonement for us on the cross, his resurrection, of his blood, of his righteousness, we can never doubt that that is enough for people. Because it is. It's not our place to spruce it up. It's not our place to give it a new feel or a new look. It's not our place to change that message in any way. It's not outdated, it's not worn out, it's not lost its power, it doesn't need freshening up, it's not obsolete. This is the truth, and this is completely sufficient for the needs of the lost. We should want for nothing new. Let the world sneer, let the world ridicule all they want. Let the world sneer and ridicule us all they want. The fact is, the gospel is the only thing that will bring good to this dying world. It's the only thing that will save a dying soul. The gospel is sufficient for every spirit. miracle Jesus did here is amazing.
He fed 5,000 plus people with very little amount.
We see the almighty power that Jesus has. We see the office of his disciples. We see the sufficiency of the gospel to the wants and fulfill the wants of all mankind.
May we be those who understand the almighty power of Christ. May we be those who have tasted the bread of life.
May we be those who faithfully distribute that bread, faithfully distribute that gospel, understanding that that gospel is enough to transform the lives of the inside of you. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we come this morning, Lord, and we see an amazing work of your hand. We get blown away by the fact that you fed so many people and yet you had little to nothing to do with it. The more we look into it, the more amazing it really is. And yet sometimes we sit here in our world and we do exactly what Philip and Andrew did. We see people in our street, we see people in our family, in our workplaces, in our community, and we think, well, how on earth can they be saved? How is it even going to be possible? Lord, I pray that we are those who, like the disciples, will eventually learn from that foolish thinking, learn from that shallow thinking, learn from your word and from you and see you as you are, as the Word made flesh, the Almighty God. That we don't look at these people and think, how on earth can they be saved? We look at them, see their desperate need to be saved, and inwardly have such a desire to please you, to save them, that we do what you called us to do. Deliver your message. Knowing, trusting, understanding, and believing that you are powerful enough and sufficient enough for them. Lord, as Trisha talked about this morning, I pray that we are not a church that's about building ourselves up or having wonderful things happening in our building, but we're a church about seeing the lost world found. We're a church about building your kingdom and seeing people step into that. So, Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to see you for who you